Please open your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 31. John chapter 13 and verse 31. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to chapters 13 through 17, where we have a unique and touching picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. And in these chapters, 13 through 17, the Apostle John records things that aren't found in any of the other gospel accounts. So we have a unique picture of Jesus here with his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. Right now, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He knows that the time of his departure is near. He's about to go to the cross and accomplish the work that his Father had given him to do. So as he's there with the disciples, what do we see him doing? We see him ministering to these disciples. He uses what little time he has left with them to do at least three things. First of all, he sets them an example of service in the foot washing. We studied that some weeks ago. Secondly, he comforts them in the farewell discourses. And then thirdly, in chapter 17, he prays for them. So these are the three things that Jesus does at this point: service, comfort, and prayer. These are the farewell works and words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And in these actions, we see how much Jesus loves his disciples. John has already told us in the first verse of chapter 13, that Jesus loved them to the very end. That's exactly what he did. And Jesus still loves and cares for all his disciples in the very same way. Now, this morning we come to the second of these three concerns, Jesus' farewell discourses. And they begin in verse 31 of chapter 13, and they go all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And I say discourses, plural, because that's exactly what you have in these chapters. A series of final addresses spoken by Jesus before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. We should view these discourses as a unit. We should not view them as distinctly separate addresses from one another, but they are a unit lumped together under the general name Farewell Discourses. Now, before we come directly to these discourses and jump into their study in chapter 13, I would like you to note with me a few general observations about these farewell discourses. First of all, a question: were they all spoken in the upper room? And if you pick up commentaries, there's debate about whether or not all these discourses were spoken in the upper room. And many have thought that they were not all spoken in the upper room because of what we read in chapter 14, verse 31, and chapter 18 and verse 1. So let's look at these two verses, chapter 14, verse 31. And if you look at the second half of that verse, right at the end of the verse, Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here." So he's been speaking to the disciples in chapter 13, 14. Then he says, "Let's get up, let's go from here." And then he talks and talks and talks throughout chapters 15 and 16. He prays in chapter 17. Then we read in chapter 18, verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." And so some see they perceive a clash between these two verses. They're trying to figure out what is going on, and this has occasioned all kinds of ideas and theories that there are multiple accounts. These are multiple accounts in John, multiple authors. They weren't all written by John, even multiple redactors, multiple editors that saw this mess, and they attempted to cut and paste it together and smooth it out. And there's no necessity for any of these ideas or these theories, and none of them have any proof. The most common view throughout the church's history is that chapters 13 and 14 take place in the upper room, and then chapters 15 and 16 continue the dialogue Jesus continues speaking to the disciples on the road to the Mount of Olives. And then the whole thing culminates in chapter 17, the prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples. That's certainly a possible understanding. It's also possible that Jesus and the disciples stood around or sat around in the upper room talking for two more chapters, praying for one chapter before leaving. How many times have you been somewhere and somebody says, oh, time to go, and then you stay there for another 20 or 30 minutes? That's certainly a possibility. Now, if that's in fact what happened, then the question remains, why did John put that little statement at the end of chapter 14? Why is it important to him to tell us that Jesus said, get up, let us go from here? Why did it seem important to John to include that detail? And you know, we don't know. We can't say for sure. John is writing from memory. This is how he remembers things. And apparently he remembers that about midway throughout these discourses, Jesus said this, let's go from here. And so he's depending on his memory for whatever reasons, whatever the case may be. Either of these scenarios I've described is possible. Jesus and the disciples may have continued talking for a while after chapter 14 and verse 31, but didn't actually leave the upper room until chapter 18 and verse 1. Or it may be that Jesus and the disciples did leave the upper room after chapter 14 and verse 31, walked along the streets together, talking together in chapters 15 and 16, stopped somewhere and prayed in chapter 17, and then finally left the city in chapter 18 and verse 1. Either way, what follows in chapters 15 through 17 ought to be viewed as part and parcel of chapters 14 and 15. We shouldn't radically separate these portions from each other. We shouldn't separate the discourses. They're all spoken on the same occasion. It's shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. The only thing is we're not sure of is if they were all spoken of in the upper room. That's the first thing. A second introductory matter to these farewell discourses, we can say that in a sense, they aren't really farewell discourses. Yes, Jesus is about to die. He's about to leave them in death. And so in that sense, they are farewell discourses. And discourses like this, final discourses, final testaments, were fairly common in Jewish literature. But with one important difference, you know, like Jacob, you know, before he died, he gave a farewell discourse to his sons. David did something similar with Solomon and the nation. But one important difference, those men didn't expect to come back. Jesus did. Jesus knew that after his crucifixion, he would be raised from the dead, and the disciples would be with him once again. After his ascension into heaven, he would come to the disciples again in the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. So in these senses, they are not really farewell discourses, strictly speaking. And one writer even suggests, for these very reasons, that they come close to being fundamentally misnamed. Doesn't come out and say that they are misnamed, but they come close to it. A third item by way of introduction. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the primary themes in these final discourses. In chapters 14 through 16, there are no less than five sayings about the Paraclete. And I neglected to put the references in your notes on the outline. If you want the references, just email me, text me, call me. I'll be glad to give them to you. I just didn't put them on the outline. But there are no less than five sayings about the Paraclete in chapters 14 through 16. That's the Greek term parakletos. Sounds like paraclete. That's because the Greek word is transliterated into English, so it sounds like it. Parakletos, paraclete. They're found in all five passages. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this term parakletos is only found one time. That's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where it refers to Jesus Christ. There it's translated advocate. Jesus is our advocate. And literally it says there, he is our parakletos. That word is also translated counselor, sometimes helper, sometimes comforter. And so it's translated these various ways. And these paraclete passages that are found here in the farewell discourses, they build on statements which John has already made previously in his gospel about the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. John chapter 7, out of his innermost being, the believer, out of his innermost being come rivers of living water. And then John tells us this, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were going to receive. And so John has already made statements about the Holy Spirit. And now these statements here, these five paraclete sayings, they build on that. And they also point ahead to John 20, where Jesus says, he breathes on the disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So you put all these references together. John's gospel makes a significant contribution to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly and finally, a fourth general observation, it's another question. Are chapters 14 through 16 written for believers or unbelievers? What do you think? Which side are you on? What do you say? Is it believers or is it unbelievers? Well, of course, it's both, right? John wrote for both. Donald Carson observes that the primary focus of these chapters isn't so much the nature of discipleship as it is the nature of Jesus' mission and what takes place after his departure. It's a very interesting observation. Sometimes Christians read these chapters and they apply these chapters to themselves in a personal kind of way. I was going to say devotional. That doesn't really express what I'm trying to get at. But they apply themselves to themselves in a personal kind of way. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that with these chapters. But more than anything else, we need to understand that these discourses emphasize the significance of Jesus' death, his resurrection, his glorification, the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit, and the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit for the remainder of this age. That's what Jesus is talking about primarily in these passages. In other words, as Carson puts it, the focus of these chapters is salvation historical. Jesus is giving the disciples and us a lesson about redemptive history. So it's okay to read these things and apply them to ourselves. We should. But they are more than just words to us. They are words about what God is doing in redemptive history. And Carson goes on. He says that these farewell discourses serve John's evangelistic purpose well because they provide explanations. Explanations necessary for any Jew or proselyte considering the possibility of becoming a Christian. Think of the original audience. John writes to Jews and Gentiles alike, and he wants them to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these chapters, these words of Jesus provide explanations that would help them to understand the crucifixion of Christ and help them to understand events surrounding his resurrection and events surrounding Pentecost. And they would provide helpful words of explanation that would help anyone considering becoming a Christian. And then from another angle, Carson observes, the best evangelistic literature is eager to make clear not only how to become a Christian, but also what it is like to live as a Christian. And there's an explanation of the ministry of the Spirit here that helps us understand how a Christian is to live. This age we live in is all about life in the Holy Spirit. And so we've got a valuable explanation in these farewell discourses of what God is doing in redemptive history with regard to the ministry, the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this can be a powerful incentive to become a Christian. It's also a very edifying topic for Christians to think about. So John is writing for believers. He's also writing for unbelievers as well. So the farewell discourses, they begin in verse 31 of chapter 13. And the very first thing Jesus does is to tell the disciples about his imminent departure. He must go away. And the disciples are not going to be able to go with him. Later on, they'll follow him, but not right now. And so that's the general theme of these opening verses in the discourse. And all the children can understand this. This is simple to understand. Okay? Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going to be leaving you, and you can't go with me. Later you'll be with me, but right now you can't go with me. That's simple, isn't it? Right? That's simple. Easy to understand. Jesus wants the disciples to know, I'm going to leave you shortly. You can't come with me. Later on, you'll come with me, but not right now. That's the theme in the first 8 verses that we have, the remainder of chapter 13 here. So let's read these verses. You'll see very clearly this is the basic theme, and then we'll go from there. Chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? It's a typical Peter, isn't it? I want to follow you right now. And he says, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. So this morning, we'll only go as far as verse 35. And there are 3 things that we'll look at in these verses. First of all, notice mutual glorification anticipated. Mutual glorification anticipated. Verses 31 and 32. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. There's mutual glorification here. Jesus anticipates that. The mood changes as Judas leaves. This is a turning point. And Jesus almost seems relieved now Judas is gone. The traitor's gone, and now he opens his heart to the 11. And no sooner does Judas slip out into the night, he's barely out the door, and Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now what is he talking about when he says the Son of Man is glorified? We've already seen this concept of glorification before in John's Gospel. It's one of John's favorite themes. And let's turn back to John. Well, we don't need to turn there. I'll just read this text, John 7:39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And now let's turn to John 12, John chapter 12. Jesus, of course, was glorified in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and that was followed by the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So the Spirit was not yet given because those things had not yet happened to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Now notice in John 12, verse 16, this is right after the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And in verse 16, it says, These things the disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. And then again in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it's clear that in John's mind, Jesus' glorification is a euphemism for events associated with his crucifixion. His crucifixion, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension to God the Father. Now turning back to John 13, Jesus knows that Judas has left the room with a purpose in mind. And he knows that Judas' departure has set in motion a chain of events. Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion will soon follow. And so once Judas leaves, Jesus immediately declares, Now is the Son of Man glorified. And he speaks of it in the past tense. The event is so near, it's so certain, Jesus speaks of it as though it's already taken place, already accomplished. He is confident that the Father will be glorified, is glorified in his crucifixion. And because the Father is glorified, then the Father will immediately glorify his Son. And because God is glorified in him, God will highly exalt him. There is a mutual glorification that Jesus is aware of. He knows that having glorified his Father, the Father is going to raise him from the dead, seat him at his right hand, and bestow upon him a name that is above every name. This is the very thing that Jesus prays for just a little bit later. In John 17 and verse 5, he prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so the Father and the Son mutually glorify one another. And Jesus now anticipates this, now that Judas has left the room. Very soon, Jesus will go back to heaven. Very soon, he will enjoy once again the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. But he knows that before he will arrive at that destination, he has to travel a pathway of suffering and death. And so Jesus looks past the cross and sees the glory that he will have afterwards. It's just like we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so God is glorified in Jesus' obedience unto death. His obedience, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his exaltation. God is glorified in this, and Jesus himself is glorified in the very same events. And in this way, he returns to the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. And in this mutual glorification, we see a remarkable display of the harmony between the Father and the Son, the cooperation, the love, too, between the Father and the Son. They glorify one another. They are unified in their saving purposes. They glorify one another. And there's one writer who observes the very simple principle here. It's a great principle, very simple. Those who glorify God will be glorified by God. And we can all take a lesson from that. Those who glorify God will be glorified by God. So that's the mutual glorification anticipated. We come to a second item, Jesus' departure affirmed. That's in verse 33. Jesus' departure is affirmed in verse 33. And so with this anticipated glorification in mind, Jesus aims next to prepare the disciples for his imminent departure. And we read in verse 33, he says to them, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus, you notice, he affectionately addresses the 11 as little children. This is the first time he's addressed the disciples that we know of, that he's addressed the disciples in this way. He doesn't use this expression until after Judas is gone. Judas leaves, little children. And he addresses them in this way, this affectionate way. This same expression is found a second time in the New Testament in Galatians 4 and verse 19. You don't need to turn there. But the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Galatians, he says, "My little children," it's the exact same word, "my little children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." It's a very affectionate expression. And then we find the same expression found seven times after this, all in John's first letter. So undoubtedly, John got this expression from Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples little children. And then John does the same when he addresses the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in this way, little children, he is assuming the role of a head of a household. He's addressing them like a father, little children. And how appropriate that would be for these farewell discourses, because, as I said earlier, this is the way a dying father would address his children. He would instruct his children. And I mentioned earlier Jacob, David does a similar thing. This is like the last will and testament. This is the last address of a dying father to his children. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This is the last time that he will speak to them. It's his final address to these beloved disciples. The time is short. Very soon he must leave them. And so he points out to them that what he said to the Jews before, he says to the disciples now. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Remember this, children. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going away, you can't go with me. Not yet. And he said the same thing to the Jews on two previous occasions. Let's look at them. John 7, occasions recorded in John's Gospel. John chapter 7, and this is the Feast of Booths, John 7 and verse 33. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. There it is. And then the Jews, they said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? He isn't intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? They completely missed it. In verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then a second time recorded in John's Gospel, Jesus told the Jews that they could not follow him. They could not come with him in chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22. John 8, 21 and 22. Then Jesus again said to them that he's speaking to the Jews there in the temple. It's not exactly a friendly conversation. John 8, verse 21, he said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. There it is again. I'm going away, and you can't come with me. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? You see how far off they were. I mean, they were a million galaxies away from Jesus' meaning. Is he going to kill himself when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And so these two times, Jesus said to the Jews that where he was going, they could not come. Let's turn back to John 13 and look a little bit farther down in the passage. We read this earlier. Look at John 13 and verse 36. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So he adds that detail. Again, he says, I'm going away, you can't come with me, but later you will. He says that in verse 36. Now, note two important differences between what Jesus said to the Jews and what Jesus says to the disciples. One difference, first of all, the unbelieving Jews won't be able to go where Jesus is going. They will not go where he is. The disciples will. Not right away, but eventually they will. So that's one important difference. And then a second important difference between what Jesus said to the Jews before and what he says to the disciples. The Jews will seek Jesus, but they won't find him. He says no such thing to the disciples. He says, you will seek me, but then he doesn't say that they'll never find him. After Jesus is crucified, the Jews will seek after him. They will desire him. And in more ways than one, they will find him. They will be with him again. And so in this passage, we see mutual glorification anticipated, and we see Jesus' departure affirmed. And now we come to a third and final concern, a new commandment announced. Jesus is about to leave the disciples. For the time being, they will not be able to go with him. So now he tells them what he expects from them while he's gone. These are marching orders for them, instructions. Look at verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Note three things about this new commandment. First of all, the new commandment expressed, verse 34, love one another. There it is. Love one another. And in the context here, the love one another, the one another is the disciples. the disciples. This is not a command to love all people in general, but to love fellow believers specifically. That's the command. It doesn't mean that Jesus never teaches we should love all people. He did, didn't he? He taught that we should love our enemies. So we should love everybody without exception. But that's not what he's saying here. Here he's very specific. The objects of this love is not anybody in general. Specifically, it is the disciples. Love one another. And so whenever we study any portion of Scripture, it's very, very important that we identify the audience. It can be a great mistake to take a portion of Scripture and then read it and apply it to a group of people like it applies to everybody without distinction. Not all passages of Scripture apply to everybody without distinction. So we have to be careful about identifying the audience. In this case, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you love one another. Now, what is so difficult to understand about that? Everybody in this room can understand what that means, love one another. Every child here can understand what that means, love one another. It's so simple, but hard to do, isn't it? You know, it's easy to talk about. We should love one another. But how many of us really do this? How many of us really love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loves them, Christ loves us? Sometimes the simplest things are the most difficult things to do. They're easy to talk about, very difficult to do. And Jesus says this is a new commandment. What does that mean? Well, we know it's not an entirely new commandment because the law of Moses had at least two love commandments that were mandated in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your might. And Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever Jesus means by new, he doesn't mean that the Old Testament never spoke about love or never taught love. In fact, he said that all the law and the prophets can be summed up in terms of these two commandments. So what does he mean by new? He doesn't mean that love is an obligation peculiar to the new covenant. He doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? In what sense is this a new commandment? Well, do you have about 10 hours? There's so many ideas about this. It was new in terms of the prominence given to it. Clearly, for Jesus, this is a very important command. It was new in terms of its announcement in conjunction with the Last Supper, and the Last Supper signaled the inauguration of the new covenant. So it was new in that sense. It was new in the sense that divine empowerment was necessary to keep it. Nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, can enable a person to love in this way. And the promise of the Spirit, that's a promise, part and parcel of the new covenant. So it was new in these terms. It was new in terms of the manner in which it was to be obeyed and the motives by which it would be enforced. The disciples were to love one another even as Jesus loved them. It's a new standard, new motives. It was new in terms of the example which illustrated it. What's the example that illustrates this love? Christ's own sacrificial love in dying on the cross. It was a new commandment in terms of the influence that it would exert. This would be the badge. This peculiar love among the disciples would be the badge by which the disciples would speak to a watching world. This is how a watching world would know that they were Jesus' disciples. R.C. Sproul understands the newness of a commandment in very close connection with Judas' betrayal. I thought this was interesting. He interprets it very much in the context, very closely connected to Judas' betrayal. He says, Jesus demanded from his disciples a love that has no place for treason. Interesting point. Maybe there's something to be said for all these ideas, and a whole bunch of ideas that I haven't even mentioned. I am hesitant to restrict the newness of the commandment to a single idea or a single sense. I just find myself hesitant to do that. So that's the new commandment expressed. Now, secondly, notice the new commandment exemplified, verse 34, love one another even as I have loved you. Wow. This is like husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How many countless numbers of times have we shriveled up in the presence of the Lord thinking about, I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loves the church. I'm done before I even start. Well, we're to love one another even as Christ has loved us. The standard of comparison is Jesus' love. He just showed the disciples his love when he washed their feet. And remember that that foot washing points ahead to his work upon the cross, his death upon the cross. So not too long from now, the disciples are going to look and they're going to see Jesus dying on the cross. They're going to gain a new appreciation for the standard of his love. Carson makes an interesting observation. He says, the more we recognize the depth of our sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. And the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the more the higher the standard appears. And then the higher the standard appears, the more we see the depth of our sin. We come full circle, right back to where we started. And that's true. And Carson goes on, he says, with a standard like this, no thoughtful believer this side of the parousia can ever say, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. Not perfectly. Thirdly and finally, now we've got the commandment, the new commandment expressed, exemplified, and now we find in verse 35 the new commandment excited or encouraged. Look at chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is seeking to stir up the disciples with another motivation. This is how other people will identify you as my disciples. It will be by your love for one another. God has redeemed a whole community of people through the sacrifice of Christ. And in that redemption, in his death on the cross, here we have a demonstration of love, the likes of which the world has never seen before or since. And Christ expects his people to love one another, even as they have been loved by him. Not only is this love that he requires of us, not only is it a very fitting response to the God who has loved us and redeemed us by the blood of his Son, but it's also intended to be a powerful apologetic to a watching world. This is how the world will know we are Jesus' disciples, by the love we have for one another. And even as I just make that statement, my conscience smites me. This is how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples, by the love we have for one another. What kind of message is the world getting? By our love for each other. You know, we can talk about loving each other, but it's really just a lot of talk unless we practice it. Where do we practice it? Well, one good place to practice it is in the local church. You get outside of that context, and really a lot of your talk about loving Christians and loving believers is just a lot of empty talk. We prove this love in the local church as we live together and interact with one another in the local church. So this is what we have in verses 31 to 35. Mutual glorification is anticipated by Jesus. Jesus' departure is affirmed by him, and then a new commandment is announced by him. So what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? Well, I've got three here. First lesson, God is sometimes glorified in the most unexpected ways. God is sometimes glorified in the most unexpected ways. Here Jesus, he's about to go to the cross, and he says, I'm about to go there, I'm going to suffer and die, and now the Son of Man is glorified, now God is glorified in this. God is sometimes glorified in some very unexpected ways. Now, before we go further, I need to qualify this. God's going to be glorified by everything. Right? We have to say that. When we make this statement, God's glorified in unexpected ways, we have to recognize that God is going to be glorified by everything. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, God has made everything for its own purpose. He's even made the wicked for the day of evil. What a thought this is. Not only are believers in heaven, eternally saved, going to bring glory to God, but sinners eternally damned in hell will glorify God. You say, how could that glorify God? I hope you don't have to find out from firsthand experience. I hope you're a spectator and not a participant in that one. So God is glorified by everything. Further, we have to say that God isn't glorified when his word is disregarded. Somebody might say, well, God is sometimes glorified in the most unexpected way, so we'll just disregard his word and he'll be glorified. No, he's not glorified. There's a sense in which he's not glorified when his word is disobeyed and his word is disregarded. We must never think God is glorified when he is disobeyed. Okay. So with those qualifications in mind, now we come back to the text. God is sometimes glorified in the most unexpected ways. And the cross is a prime example of this. Who would think that God would be glorified by something like the crucifixion of his son? Who would think God would be glorified in something like that? In just a few hours, these disciples are going to see something that's going to be utterly blow their minds, something they never would have thought would happen. And they're going to be looking upon the naked, mangled, bloody body of the Lord Jesus Christ, skewered on a Roman cross. What do you think is going to go through their minds, their hearts, as they look at that spectacle? They're not going to be encouraged. They're not going to think something good is happening. They're going to be puzzled. They're going to be dismayed. The wind is going to be taken out of their sails. They're going to be bewildered. They're going to be disappointed as they look upon this. He doesn't look like much of a king hanging there on the cross. This is our master. We thought he was going to reign as king. We thought he would be triumphant. He doesn't look very triumphant now. He doesn't look like a victor. It looks like his whole life and ministry has ended in utter shame and defeat. How is God glorified in this? None of this seems very glorious at all. They would think these kind of things. But in fact, that cross would be the ultimate object of their hope. It would be the ultimate symbol of God's victory over sin and Satan. Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus is glorified in that cross. God the Father is glorified in that cross. Think about this. A bloody cross brings glory to the Father. It brings glory to the wisdom of the Father. Who would ever think of a plan of salvation like this? The Son of God dying on the cross, suffering on the cross, in the place of his people, and accomplishing redemption in this way. Oh, the marvelous wisdom of God. And furthermore, the bloody cross will bring glory to God in terms of his faithfulness to keep his promises. All throughout the Old Testament, God made promises. Messiah is coming, a deliverer is coming, a savior is coming. And now here, God is keeping his promise in this bloody cross. It glorifies his faithfulness. It glorifies his justice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. He suffers there. The sinless one suffers in the place of sinful people. He suffers there. And this speaks to us of God's justice. God will not allow one single sin to go unpunished in his universe. And of course, the cross glorifies the Father's love. What love we see in the cross. God parting with his only Son for the likes of us. We see the greatness of his love. Bloody cross brings glory to the Son of God himself brings glory to Jesus, his great love for his people. How can we even fathom the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross? He knew what was ahead. He knew what was in store for him, and yet he still went there. What would drive him to undergo such suffering? We're not even able to comprehend it. Yet he goes. He suffers. What love he has for his people. It speaks to us about his obedience to his Father. You know, a lot of us, we'll obey God up to a point, but boy, there's those really tough things where we say, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that. I'm prepared to die, but I didn't mean that literally. Not Jesus. He is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the cross glorifies the Father. The cross glorifies the Son. Sometimes God is glorified in some of the most unexpected ways. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this. When we're suffering, we're disappointed. Things aren't going the way we thought. Things aren't going the way we planned. And we're puzzled by things. And we try to explain things in our lives. So many things we don't understand. Why is this happening the way it is? Why does that happen the way it does? I don't know. I can't explain it. And we look at the whole thing, and sometimes we say, how is God going to be glorified in this? What a mess! Have you ever felt that way? You look at your life. How is God glorified in this? Look at this situation. Look at this mess that I made here. Look at that situation. How is God glorified in this? But he is. He is. So many things we can't explain. So many puzzles. And we need to remember, when we're suffering, when we're disappointed, puzzled, utterly baffled by life, God is sometimes glorified in some of the most unexpected ways. There's a second lesson we can take from the passage. Believers will be with Jesus after they die. Unbelievers won't. Now that's clear from the passage, isn't it? Believers will be with Jesus after they die. Unbelievers won't. There are some fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers. Right here is a couple of them. A couple of them highlighted in this passage. Unbelievers won't be able to follow Jesus. Kids, you can all understand this. Unbelievers won't be able to go with Jesus and follow Jesus. Believers will. They'll be with him. Another important difference. Unbelievers will seek after Jesus. They will seek after Jesus. They won't find him. Believers will. They'll seek him. They'll find him. Who can begin to describe the overwhelming despair that will overcome, fill the souls of those who didn't trust in Jesus Christ, didn't follow him, didn't believe in him? And as they look in that day and they see the door of mercy shutting before their eyes. Who can describe the overwhelming sadness and hopelessness and despair that will overtake such people? All hope is gone. There is no second chance. Come to Jesus now, while you can. Because a time is coming when you won't. Jesus says it right here. He says, you won't be able to follow me. You won't be able to be with me. And you will seek me, but you will not find me. You'll die in your sin. Come now, while you can. You say, how do I come? Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. I can't tell you how, but when you're ready to do it, you'll do it. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Look to Him. Let your heart run out to Him. That's how you come to Jesus. And then we can turn this around. What overwhelming joy will fill the hearts of believers when they follow Jesus and they are with Him again. I can't wait to get to chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be with me. What overwhelming joy will utterly fill the souls of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and they follow Him and they are with Him. They seek Him and they find Him. We're not able to tell it. Can't tell it. To come into the immediate presence of the One who loves their souls and to be with Him forever. Believers will be with Jesus. Unbelievers won't. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I urge you to look to Christ and get to Christ now while you can. So that where He is, you can be with Him. Then thirdly and finally, love for other believers is a sure mark that one is a true Christian. Love for other believers, sure sign, a sure mark that one is a true Christian. 1 John 3 and verse 14, John says, we know we've passed out of death, not we think or hope. We know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now here's a test of life. Here's a test that one is a true believer. We know we passed out of death to life because we love God's people. This is the test and condition of true discipleship. I need to warn you about two opposite extremes. Let no one think he is right with God without love for Christians. That's one thing. Somebody might say, well, I'm right with God. Those Christians, I don't so care for them so much. But that doesn't matter. What's right is I'm right with God, me and Jesus. That's wrong. But neither should you think you're right with God with only love for Christians. You might say, I get along fine with the people of God. I love Christians. They're some of the finest people I've ever known in my life. I really enjoy getting together with them. I really enjoy being with them and doing things together with them. I just don't care for their Jesus so much. Well, it doesn't work like that. You can't have the people of God without God. Love for other believers. So with those qualifications in mind, love with other believers is a sure mark that one is a true Christian. This verse convicts me. It always convicts me. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And He's not just speaking figuratively there. He means lay down your life. Physically, if necessary. We may never be called upon to die for one another physically, but we will all be called upon to die for one another in one way or another, some way. Sometimes we are so reluctant to do the smallest things for each other. The littlest things. No. Can't do that. How do we expect we would die for each other? Are we as zealous for love as we are for sound doctrine? I'm not minimizing the importance of doctrine. I'm not slamming sound doctrine. It's very important. But are we as zealous for love as we are for sound doctrine? And as we are for correct views of the Bible? Some of us are very zealous about these things. We're very particular about justification. And we're very particular about salvation by grace through faith apart from works. We're very particular about the sovereignty of God. We're very precise about these things. Are we as zealous about love as we are about sound doctrine? What good does it do to have correct views of the gospel and correct theology and have all that stuff clear, but we are ill-tempered people? We are surly, snarling, snapping, unpleasant, impatient, unkind people. Our doctrine should impact our love. It should impact our attitudes. Do other people see practical Christian love in us? Do they see kindness? Do they see patience? Do they see sacrifice? Do they see deference, preferring others over ourselves? Or do they see a judgmental, censorious spirit? In what practical ways do you show love to the people of God? In what practical ways do you put yourself out for the people of God? This is how people will know that we are true Christians. This is how they'll know. Would anyone have any reason, looking at you or looking at me, any reason to think, there is a true Christian because look at how he or she loves the other believers? Tertullian, in 197 AD, in his apology for Christianity, he wrote of Christians, "See how they love one another." Would anyone have reason to think that about us? I hope so. It's a humbling question, humbling thing to think about. But Jesus was clear. Love one another, even as I have loved you. This is how the world is going to know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May God help us. May God help us to make a start, to make a beginning, to have that kind of love. Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning, very conscious of our sin, very conscious of our weakness, conscious of our great need of your grace. And Father, though in ourselves there is little to encourage us, we thank you that your resources are infinite, that we can look to you and be confident in your full supplies of grace, your rich supplies of grace, to help us in our weakness, in our need. And Father, our hope is not that we will be able to strengthen ourselves, but that you will strengthen us, that you will empower us, that we might have the kind of love that speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, that kind of love that speaks of your great love for us expressed in the cross. Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. We thank you for the wonderful reality, the wonderful truth, the happy prospect that one day we shall be with Jesus where he is. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, we pray for them that they will not be able to be content until they know that they are in Christ and that they have the same hope that we do. Amen. Father, while there is opportunity, we pray that they would run from sin and run from self and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to him from the wrath to come. Flee to him for the forgiveness and salvation and life and love which he alone can give to them. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.